Epistle to the Romans, please, in chapter 7, commencing to read at verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. The margin says, the minding of the flesh is death, but the minding of the Spirit is life and peace. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I'd like you to keep your Bibles open at that portion, please, but come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, please, reading at verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth or discerneth all things, yet he himself is judged or discerned of no man. I take that to be the unregenerate man is unable to discern the believer. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That is by divine revelation, and through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God giving us a capacity to enjoy it. Over to chapter 14, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 36. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. And a final reading, please. In Galatians chapter 6 and at verse 1. Brethren, If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For this evening's meeting, and tomorrow in the will of the Lord, I should like to consider with you this wonderful expression that we've read about in these selected readings, and it seems to fit in with our brother's very helpful ministry last evening and again tonight. That expression is, he that is spiritual. I made no consultation with my brother about what his exercise was, and I'm glad I didn't do that, as it confirms that the lines along which my mind was moving and my heart was contemplating was running extremely parallel with his own meditation. I'm glad about that. He that is spiritual. In Romans chapter 8 and 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That is the blessing that comes through being spiritually minded, or to mind the things of the Spirit. I want to call that in Romans 8, spirituality in relation to an occupation with Christ in glory. The way of spiritual triumph experienced is Romans chapter 8, and I believe fits in admirably and accurately with the ministry we've just listened to from the book of Joshua. It's one thing to enjoy Romans 5, Christ died for me, and Romans 6, I died with him, and Romans 7, there is no good in me, but we've got to come to chapter 8 to enjoy the power of the Holy Spirit, who would occupy our minds and our hearts and our lives with the fullness of a man in the glory. And from that risen Lord in heaven, we enjoy the constant flow of the power that he keeps filling into our souls and lives. And when we reach that, then we can come to chapter 12, and we are consecrated to him. Spirit, soul, and especially body. Our entire personality consecrated to the Lord. But so many of us try to get to Romans 12, as dear brother Walter Thomas used to say to us, too many try to get to Romans 12 and bypass Romans 6 and 7 and 8. And it can't be done. And that's what our brother has been stressing to us in the ministry. Spirituality is no easy thing to reach. There is a price to pay. But thank God there is a compensation to enjoy. And I would like to take in our brother's ministry, and would eagerly, anxiously seek the Lord's help, that I too might share with him something of the life and the peace and the joy and the power and the prosperity that comes through being spiritual. There are far too many of us carnal and content to be carnal. And that's the sadness about it. We'll go in for anything but spirituality. We'll indulge in any human, natural, carnal thing, be it pleasure or praise or performance. But to pay the price for spirituality, that is almost a thing of the past. But maybe these meetings will evoke in our hearts and stimulate in our souls a desire to be spiritual. Romans 8 then means spirituality, means an occupation with Christ in glory. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that our brother touched last evening brings before us the thought of disassociation with sectarianism and party strife and spirit. And Paul, running from chapter 1 into chapter 2, tells us that at Corinth there was this sectarian spirit, this party strife. It wasn't the leaders to blame, and usually is not the preachers to blame. I'm not saying that because I'm preaching. But down through the course of the church testimony, leaders have not been to blame. The blame lies in parties within the assemblies who bring about a leader or a preacher that they want to support their cause, their idea. And Paul says, if you were truly spiritual and less carnal, you would disassociate yourself with sectarianism and the party spirit. What about the assembly at Wilston? Has this assembly over recent times known anything about sectarianism and the party spirit? Some striving for position that maybe they're not fitted for. Maybe wanting other ideas in the assembly, and they don't get it, and so they create a party spirit or strife. Well, brethren, that is not spirituality. And I want to say to you younger men in the gathering, try and avoid that kind of thing. For sectarianism of any shape or form does not add up to spirituality. Then in chapter 14, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And I've called that spirituality related to the recognition of Christ's lordship in the assembly and the authority of the Word of God. And Paul, by his Spirit-given ministry, is speaking authoritatively from the Holy Spirit himself, the presidency of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I want you to understand, you Corinthians, that this is not my idea of things. This is the authoritative mind of the Spirit of God. And if you don't agree with that, he says, then you are not spiritual. For to be spiritual is to bow unreservedly and unquestioningly to the absolute authority and finality of the Word of God. Isn't that the answer to assembly halls today? I mean, what is bringing in the difficulties into the assembly? Why are people walking out of the assemblies that are seeking to please the Lord and identifying themselves with places of liberalism or going into sectarianism? What is the answer to it? What's the reason for it? An unwillingness to bow simply to the authority of the Word of God as practiced in the assemblies. That has always been so, brethren. That is no new thing. That has always been so. And this rebellion to the Word of God and rejection of the plain, simple principles intended to govern our lives and our collective gatherings. The turning away from that is an evidence, not of spirituality, but if any one be ignorant, says Paul, let him be ignorant still. That is not what we desire, fellow believers in the assemblies. That would not be my desire. I would long that the assemblies with which we are associated will be content to walk and live and move and gather within the confines of the regulated meetings and gatherings of the assembly as dictated by the Holy Spirit himself. Then in chapter 6 of Galatians, that I would like to look at tomorrow afternoon, is spirituality related not to the occupation with Christ in glory, Romans 8, the disassociation from sectarianism in 1 Corinthians 2, the recognition of Christ's lordship and the authority of the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 14. Brethren, if anyone be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, that's our great need, isn't it? Where are the spiritual men to recover those who have left the assemblies or drifted from the Lord? Where are they? That's what Paul was asking the Galatians. That's what God is asking us tonight, brethren. Are we happy to let them go and find their life in the world again? Or are we going to heed the word of what spirituality really is? He that is spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. For all of us are liable to fall. All of us, without exception. There isn't one person in this meeting tonight who is so spiritual that they are beyond falling like the man in Galatians 6. I've called that the restoration of the overtaken saint. Thank God for men who are moving with a ministry like that to be able to recover those who have been stumbled and offended. And the word is sin, the word is trespass, as we shall see tomorrow. Coming now to Romans 8 then, it's not easy to be spiritual. There is so much against younger people or older people becoming intensely spiritual. Especially in the day in which we live, everything is calculated to rob us of spirituality and to turn us away from the pursuit of spirituality. I was thinking yesterday about the words of the Lord Jesus in his Olivet discourse. As he looked over Mount Moriah, on which the temple was built, it looked solid and shining. And as the Lord looked at that and looked over the people, he began to communicate very vital, striking, powerful words. And in the Olivet Discourse, among the many things he said, this is one thing the Lord Jesus did say. When iniquity shall abound, when lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I submit to you, brethren, that that's the state we are in today. That when we see amongst us and around us deliberate defiance of the Word of God and a cold, calculated turning away from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus, I tell you, that makes it very difficult to to continue in a warm affection for the Lord and His interests. It really does. In the days of Israel's apostasy, the history of Israel, Isaiah made a contribution along this line. I want you to listen to his powerful words. He said, "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, that is, accounted mad," says the margin. "And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor," that is, no one to interpose. This is what Isaiah says. "So his own hand brought salvation, and his righteousness it upheld him." What's God saying through Isaiah? My brethren, the message is so plain. The message is so pointed. The word is so real as it reaches our hearts tonight. Isaiah is saying that when Israel was in a state of departure from the Lord, they considered a prophet and a man who was trying to do the right thing as absolutely mad. That's what we're finding today, isn't it? You younger people that try to live for God and do the right thing in the way of your deportment and your obedience to the Word of God and your attempted loyalty to the path assigned for us in the Word of God. Aren't you find it difficult as you are ridiculed by the carnal because you try to do the right thing? That's what Isaiah said years ago. Listen to Hosea's contribution, which is even more direct. This is what Hosea wrote. "The prophet is a fool," said Israel in their backslidden condition. "The prophet is a fool, and the spiritual man is mad." Those were the exact words of Hosea. Now, my interpretation of that is simply this. To seek to walk with God in Israel's apostate days was to incur the ridicule of a professed people of God. And you can rest assured, dear fellow believer tonight, it won't be any different in our day. You just try and do the right thing and you'll discover you'll be ridiculed. Now, I want to help you people, you younger believers especially, and you older saints too, that really have a heart. We confess our failures. We acknowledge that we are not as spiritual as we ought to be. But at least, perhaps there is a desire in our soul to walk in the ways of God. Then don't be surprised if you will be ridiculed for it. Dear brother, trying to minister the Word of God in an environment like this, remember what Hosea said, the prophet and the spiritual man is a fool and he's mad. But God doesn't think that, does he? That's all that matters. God doesn't think that way. And so in coming to Romans chapter 8, I've called it the way of spiritual triumph and victory experienced. In chapter 7, Paul goes to great lengths to speak about the futility of trying to improve the flesh. That is the sin principle in all of us as believers. We are no longer in Adam, but the flesh is in us. We can't get rid of the sin principle. It stays there until we die or until the Lord comes. And it cannot be improved. And it's not always rude. Sometimes it's respectable. And sometimes it's resolute. Sometimes it's Pharisaical in its attitude, but it's still the flesh nevertheless. And Paul says it's futile to try and improve the flesh. Speaking to an elderly brother back in Britain here recently, a man whom I consider to be deeply spiritual, I thought I would speak close to his heart, and I spoke to him mentioning his name, and I said, is it any more easy to live a spiritual life for God, or are you less attacked by the flesh now than you were when you were much younger? And he said to me, Jim, the flesh in me hasn't improved one iota. And he says, always remember that Romans chapter 7 stands between 6 and 8. And it can be summed up in the language of Genesis chapter 6. The end of all flesh has come before me. And Paul borrows that language. And he brings it before us so dramatically, so dynamically in chapter 7. And he says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So the power for spiritual victory must lie outside the flesh within us. Where does it lie? It lies in a man at God's right hand. I thank my God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory. It's not within ourselves. Not even our Bible knowledge. Not even our avowed devotion to the Lord. Not even our warm-hearted worship is sufficient to keep us moving in a path of spiritual victory. We must learn the secret of pronouncing mortification to the flesh, to the body, the members of the body rather, and acknowledge that the flesh is unchangeably the same, and victory lies through him who keeps pouring strength into us. When we died, our brother was telling us tonight, we died with Christ, and we've got to keep acknowledging that, recognizing it, and saying, I've been put an end to at the cross. There is nothing about me that could ever please the Lord in any shape or form. Only that answers to the person of the Lord Jesus, produced by the energy of the working of the Holy Spirit, can ever answer the pleasures of God and his desire for us. Oh, to be more like him. A risen man in the glory. Fascinated by him is the answer of spiritual victory. In chapter 7, no doubt you have observed that Paul uses personal pronouns. He says, I, me, and my. And you know they appear 35 times in Romans 7. That's why, fellow believers, I am always dismayed when I speak to a fellow believer and all I can get out of him is my accomplishments, my family, my achievements, my abilities, whatever it may be. It may be spiritual enough to listen to. It might well be very creditable. But my brethren, it still has to do with the flesh. It has to do with me. We should be taken up with him. And that's what's robbing the assemblies of their power. There is far too much self-egoism, far too much taken up with our own things and our own projected personalities. John the Baptist said, he must increase, and I decrease. John the Baptist hid his personality and his message. And he made everything of Christ and nothing of self. And I would like to try and do a bit of that. There's a price to pay. There's a process to go through. There is a path to pursue. And that's what Romans 7 and 8 is all about. I want to bring before you some illustrations from the Old Testament that may lift us to the surface. I'm sure with all of us, you feel like me at times, that there is disappointment and there is discouragement and sometimes there is disaster when we see the evidences of the flesh. And extremely annoying, isn't it? And we're looking for spiritual victory. That's what I would like to know in my soul every day. Spiritual victory. It's not achieved by some flight of fancy. Some mystical experience. Some emotional experience in the spirit. That's not the answer to spirituality. It's a realistic, down-to-earth reality, facing the fact that we must say no to the flesh, and we must acknowledge the absolute authority of the Word of God and the supremacy of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have empire over our will, over our entire being. That's the answer. How is it reached? How is it realized? Well, you remember Abraham in Genesis 22 and 23. The sending away of Ishmael and Hagar indicated something definite, and that is, he wanted to find his all in Isaac. Shall I repeat that? The sending away of Ishmael and Hagar was done for one reason and one reason only. It wasn't that he didn't love Ishmael. Of course he loved him. But he wanted to find his all in Isaac. God said that to Abraham. Abraham, that's the one you must get into full focus, clear focus, is Isaac. Everything is bound up in Isaac, Abraham. My fellow believers, everything is bound up in our heavenly Isaac. And the quicker we can get rid of Hagar and Ishmael, principles that are at enmity with the development of our spiritual life, principles that belong to a legal system that bind us entirely to something but belongs to the natural, to the human, and to the carnal. Once we get rid of that and are occupied with Isaac alone, then we'll get the victory. It's not easy to get, though. And there's a price to pay for that. Get rid of Ishmael. So you go to Galatians for a development of that. And this is the way to the enjoyment of life and peace. Romans chapter 8. The minding of the Spirit is life and peace. That's what we want in our experiences. There was no peace in Abraham's tent whilst Hagar and Ishmael were there. Didn't they bring in constant disturbance, irritation, mocking of Isaac? Don't you find that in your own spiritual life, fellow believers? There is always something coming in to mock the spiritual. Well, we've got to get rid of that principle. If anything mocks the spiritual thing in your life, get rid of it. Doesn't matter what it is. That's our problem. We won't get rid of those things, will we? Despite the ministry that's given, and the power of the Word of God reaching our consciences and our souls, and privately and inwardly we admit, yes, that is the way to spiritual victory. But still we hold on to it. The same collectively. I know brethren in responsibility who admit to certain things clinging to the assembly, and yet when you put it to them solidly from the Word of God, they won't surrender it. Oh, that's our loss, isn't it? That's our loss. Again, think of dear Jacob with his sunset experience when he ran away from his angry brother Esau because of his crooked dealings with him. And afterwards you remember when Jacob is dealt crookedly with Laban. My Jacob isn't happy about it, is he? When old Laban gave him Leah for his wife instead of Rachel, he woke up the next day. Well, that's what one writer calls poetic justice. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Does he forget what he did to Esau just a few years ago? And brethren, sometimes things come upon our lives, and we just need to take our minds back a little bit, and perhaps there's something in our past that we did. Exactly the same. Poetic justice. Dear old Jacob has a sunset experience. He's not happy at all. But my God is dealing with him. He's challenging him. He's changing him. He's counseling him. He's bringing him into conformity to his mind. He's going to lame him in order that Jacob might have the victory. And once Jacob got to Penuel, and he's making his way out from it, why the sun rises upon him? Because God has been dealing with him. His thigh has been smitten. He's limping. He's a leaning pilgrim. He's resting upon God now, no longer upon the carnal, fleshly, natural thing. He's leaning upon God. And it's a pity Israel hadn't done that. What a critical, desperate time they reached, as of which we've been reminded. Kadesh Barnea stands out as a crisis in the experience of Israel nationally. When everything broke down with them, what was the cause of it? Instead of leaning upon God and resting upon divine resources and implicit obedience to His Word and submission to His authority, Israel took their own way. And brethren, that's our problem, isn't it? Jacob, what lessons we have to learn. What about Isaac? Well, Isaac loved the venison. Chapter 27, you read about the venison, the savoury meat. It occurs 20 times in that chapter. And the clue to this is given in an earlier chapter when we read that Isaac loved Esau. Why did he love Esau? Well, it says he loved him because of the venison he gave him. That's right. And Esau held empire over dear old Isaac, simply because Isaac had an appetite for the venison. My brethren, we have been struck in our consciences tonight with ministry that would touch our appetites and our ambitions. I wonder where our ambitions and our appetites really lie. Is it for spiritual food, or is it to placate and to please and to pamper to the purely carnal natural thing. He knew all along that he was wrong in doing this. Of course he knew it. He exercised a carnal mind. Then there were the errors of a carnal mind. He kept making mistakes all the time, did Isaac, about this person and about not being able to discern between Esau and Jacob. And then thirdly, there was the enmity of the carnal mind. And his determination to give the patriarchal blessing to Esau when all the time God said it was for Jacob. He brought in a spirit of enmity. It was wrong to do it. And God overturned the whole thing, didn't he? We have to learn a lot of lessons. In closing now, I want to bring all this together in the early verses of Romans chapter 8. I want you to notice in verses 1 to 4 of this chapter that deals with the way of spiritual victory, how are we really going to reach spirituality? Spiritual maturity. That's the great need and the great answer. There were disorders, there were divisions, there were wrong doctrine in Corinth, and everything is all wrong at Corinth. And Paul has got one answer to those conditions at Corinth, and he used the word 7 or 8 times. And you know what that word was, don't you? Spirituality. Spirituality. And he uses it all the way through, from chapter 2 right through to chapter 15. My brethren, that is the answer to our conditions today. In our individual lives and collective assembly testimony lives, a deepening of our spiritual lives for God. And here's the answer to it in Romans chapter 8. Look at the new place in verses 1 to 4. In verse 1, there is no more condemnation for sin. This verse statement stands on its own solitary grandeur. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is the answer brought forward from chapter 7. I thank my God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No more condemnation for sin, verse 1. Verse 2, no more control by sin. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Isn't that a marvelous thing? No more control of sin in the life of the believer. Sin shall have no more dominion over you. A genuine believer does not continue in sin. Galatians chapter 6 is not a continuance in sin. It's a man who is surprised by an act of sin against him by the devil, tripped up by it, not a continuance in it. And Romans condemns the teaching of continuing in sin as a believer. No more control of sin in our lives, verse 2. And verse 3 to 4, no more continuance in sin. He says it quite definitely in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God effected, sending his own Son, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those are the marks of a genuine believer. Great to see it, isn't it? So, no more condemnation for sin, no more control by sin, no more continuance in sin. A new place for the believer. But then a new power for the believer. Verses 5 to 13, and with this I'll finish. Note in verses 5 to 7, the Holy Spirit controls the mind. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, to mind the things of the flesh is death. But to mind the things of the Spirit is life and peace. So this new power that's in the believer, the Holy Spirit controls the mind. Isn't that a wonderful thing? In the citadel of our mind, there is a holy power at work. And that is the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit of God Himself, the blessed person of the Holy Spirit. And He dominates the personality of the believer. He holds monopoly over the life of the devoted believer in the Lord Jesus, the spiritual believer. And everything we do and everything we think and everything we attempt is under the guidance and control and influence and power and monopoly and empire of the Holy Spirit. Then secondly, the Holy Spirit controls the motives of the spiritual believer. Verses 8 and 9. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit life because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit controls all our motives. Finally, verses 10 to 13, the Holy Spirit controls the members of the believer's body. If I fall morally as a believer, if one of my members is used to carry out a sin against God and bring dishonor to His name, you can rest assured, dear fellow believer, that that is not done under the energy or power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we've reached a day when there is a group that is gathering great power in the world. And they are putting great stress upon the Spirit. But a wrong emphasis is put on it. And they are taken up with the dramatic. They are taken up with the spectacular. They are taken up with tongues. And they are taken up with the healing. And all the other things that go with it. And yet, it has been proven conclusively over recent years that statistics are reliable on this, that more have fallen morally through that system than anything else that bears the name of Christianity. My fellow believers, our members of our bodies must be under the control of the Holy Spirit, and that is spirituality, a submission to the Holy Spirit's leading and guidance in our lives moment by moment, a submission to His presidency, to His power, to His provision, to His panoply. And that will enable us to have spiritual victory and triumph and moral triumph in our lives day by day as we yield to the Spirit and turn away from the flesh. The remainder of the chapter is to do with a new position into which the believer has been brought. No longer in Adam, in the flesh, in Christ. Everything is supreme. Everything is spiritual. Everything belongs to God in that realm. That's where God has brought us. May God help us then. As a result of these meetings, which I believe in my own soul, speaking for myself, I desire God's enablement to respond to the ministry in such a way that my practical and moral and spiritual life may be given over more and more to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the singular control of the Holy Spirit, that we might be truly spiritual for God in a day and age that is so difficult to live for God.